Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be looking at the second half of the Lord's Prayer this morning. Last week, Daniel preached on the first half of the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to finish it off this morning. And of course, I think Daniel said this last week, the Lord's Prayer is very rich, just as the Sermon on the Mount is very rich. And we're going through the entire Gospel of Matthew, and there have been many, many preachers who have preached entire series on just the Sermon on the Mount, just a few chapters. And more than that, there have been many, many preachers who have preached entire series just on the Lord's Prayer. We could spend the rest of the year just preaching on the Lord's Prayer. You might be kind of tired of it by the end of the year, but we could do it. We could definitely do it. And instead, we're just covering it in 2 weeks. So we're covering a lot here, and there is a lot for us to learn and to take away from God's Word as we learn how we ought to pray, how we ought to speak with our Father who is in heaven. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 6. I'll begin reading it. Verse 9, and I will read to verse 15. So pay close attention, because this is God's word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful to you that you have given us your word, that you have spoken so clearly. I think every one of us is grateful for the preaching that we've been able to sit under and learn from, and all the riches that you bring out through preaching in your word. But we are so thankful that when it comes down to it, your word is very clear. It's very to the point. And you've spoken to us in a way that we can understand, so that we don't need experts to take your word and to sort of translate it so that we can understand it. But we need rather your Spirit. We need your Spirit to speak to us and to make our hearts soft and ready to accept it and to do what you say in your word and to believe what you say in your word. And so that's our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As Daniel preached last week, the Lord's Prayer is pretty well, you can pretty well chop it in half. And that's what we've done. We've chopped it in half. And the first half is very much as with the Ten Commandments, that you can also kind of chop in half. You have the first four of the Ten Commandments speak to our relationship with God. And the last six speak to our relationship with our neighbor, with our parents, and with other people on earth. In the same way, the Lord's Prayer, we can cut it in half. And the first two verses that Daniel preached on last week are our requests to God about God. So we come to God and we pray that His kingdom would come, that His name would be made holy, and that His will would be done on earth. And then we turn, and this is what we'll look at this morning, we turn to bring our requests to God about our own life, about our own needs. And so it's worth noticing that when Jesus taught us how to pray, half of the prayer he gave us teaches us how to bring our needs to our Father in heaven, because our Father in heaven cares about our needs. And that should be an encouragement to every single one of you as you go to the Lord and as you pray to Him, to know that your Father in heaven cares about you, and He cares about your needs. And you are, in fact, instructed. God has instructed you that when you pray, you are to bring your needs before God. And when we do that, this retunes our hearts, right? As we come to the Lord, and we pray to the Lord, and we pray for God's kingdom to come, and we pray that His will be done, and that His name would be holy in the earth, we are taking our heart, just like last night I played the guitar. Every time I play the guitar, I tune the guitar, because if you don't tune it, it sounds bad, right? And when we pray, and when we come to worship, that's what we are doing with our heart. Our heart is being retuned to God, so that as we would go on and live our lives would be in tune to God, to His will. And when we understand God's will, when we pray for it, and we desire it, and God shows us His will, what we find is that God's will is for our salvation. It's for our help. It's that we would be with God and at peace with God. And so there's a lot of encouragement for you this morning, Christian, as you listen to God's word. But we also see, this is what we're going to find as we go through the second half of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to find that the needs that we have go deeper than we realize at first. And so Jesus begins with the sort of obvious needs that we know that we have. You know, you wake up in the morning and you're hungry. You want to have breakfast. But we go from that sort of the obvious bodily needs that we have onto deeper needs that require the wisdom of God to draw that out of us and to help us to see what is really at bottom in our hearts, what needs we have much deeper. But first, I want to point out, it's very obvious that God cares about your body. He cares about your bodily needs. And so Jesus teaches you that when you pray, you are to ask God to maintain your physical health. You're to ask God to maintain your body. And there's a simple reason why God tells us to pray in this way, and it's because He's our Creator. And because God is our Creator, He cares about what He's made. If you've ever made something, you know that you care about the thing that you made, right? God cares about His creation. I think there are many places in Scripture we could look to see this, but one beautiful place that I think really captures the spirit of the Lord's Prayer is in Psalm 103. And it says, in verse 13, it says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Now, this seems kind of obvious. You know, Jesus is telling us that when you pray, you are to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Now, there are some interpreters, I found this almost a little humorous. There are some interpreters who look at this passage and they say, obviously, Jesus isn't talking about real bread. He's talking about something spiritual. And fortunately, there are a lot of other wiser interpreters, I think, who look at this and say, well, no, obviously Jesus is speaking about, you know, bread. He's speaking about your actual need for food. And that's good for us to remember. And of course, when we look at Christ and when we look at His ministry, we see that He cared for people's bodies. We see that He fed people when they were hungry. We see that He healed people when they were sick. And of course, He Himself was in the body. And He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was. He was beaten. He was crucified. But He also knew what it was to go hungry. And so we should expect that our Father in heaven also cares for us in our weakness, in our bodies. Now, having said that, I will go further and say that when God cares for our bodies, the concern that He has for our bodies doesn't stop there. God is concerned for our physical well-being, but He cares for our bodies because He has a deeper concern for us that goes beyond our bodies. He cares about our soul, okay? And this is the same way that, you know, you think about your parents and how your parents, They, you know, your mom and your dad, they change your diaper when you're a baby. They clothe you. They feed you. They take care of you. They give you a home to live in, because not just because they want you to sort of be physically healthy, to be a physically healthy human being, but because they want you to grow up, because they want you to become a mature adult, because they want you to go on to contribute to society, to be a man, to be a woman of God. So it's the same with God. We shouldn't expect any less from God, that God cares about our physical well-being because he cares about our soul, because he cares about our soul. And so we see this as well in Scripture, and I have a couple other verses I want to turn to. And one that I find really, really helpful for me to think about is in Proverbs chapter 30, where the writer is praying to God, and he says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And so in the book of Proverbs, we read this wisdom that we are to desire. It is wise to desire your needs, what you need, that you would not have an overabundance and forget about God, and that you would not have not enough and be tempted to steal and to profane God's name by stealing. And so the purpose, again, the purpose of physical care is for our souls. And this is something that the Apostle Paul talks about as well. He says, if we have food and we have clothing, it is enough. We can be content with these. And he goes on to warn about the spiritual dangers of desiring wealth. If you love money and you desire money, that turns into a snare and a trap, and it's dangerous for you spiritually. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer to the Hebrews says that we are to remember those who are mistreated. And the reason he gives is because we are also in the body. And so when we think about our own physical needs, as we think about the fact that we are also in the body, that should spur us on to show care for others who are around us. It's a spiritual concern that we are to have. And so it's no surprise, actually, when we think about this, that this whole idea of daily bread, which is in the Lord's Prayer, is also connected to a way that God tests us. God uses daily bread to test us, to see whether we will believe him and whether we will trust him. And, of course, all of the Sermon on the Mount is very deeply connected to the book of Exodus and to the giving of the law when Israel came out of Egypt and saw God at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 16, we find the passage, the story that daily bread is referring to and drawing from. That's the story of the manna, when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and they needed food. They were in a desert, and you had probably a million people going through the desert. You need a lot of food. And they began to complain against God because they didn't have enough food. They began to complain, they began to grumble, and they forgot all of the incredible things that God did when he brought Israel out of Egypt, how he struck the Egyptians with plagues, and how he turned the Nile into blood, and how he struck down the firstborn of Egypt, and how he parted the Red Sea. These are all miracles. These are all miracles. And Israel saw all of these things. They were led by that pillar of cloud and fire through the wilderness. And yet, when it came to their basic daily need for food, they did not believe that God could care for them, even though they had seen God's incredible, powerful, miraculous working when he saved them out of Egypt. And so God says that he will give them daily bread. And he says in Exodus chapter 16, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" That's important. We're going to see that in just a little bit. But it's a test. When God gives us daily bread, He is giving us exactly what we need so that we will learn to trust him for what we need and not to trust ourselves or not to trust other men or not to trust other gods. When the Psalms speak about this incident with the manna, this comes up in numerous Psalms, and I think I put them in the outline for you there. You can see that this is how the Psalms speak about it, that it's a test, that Israel was supposed to trust God for their food. And yet, instead of trusting him, they grumbled and they did not believe God. But we also see something kind of interesting here in the story of the manna, which is that every day of the week, they would go out and they were supposed to gather the same amount, and they couldn't keep it overnight, right? You would go out and you would gather the manna and you would bring it in, and it would be enough food for that day. And Moses said, don't keep the manna overnight. If you keep the manna overnight, it will spoil. It will become rotten and worms will be festering in it, and it will be no good the next day. And of course, the first time this happens, what happens? Some of the people keep the bread overnight. And of course, what happens? It goes bad and it spoils. And Moses is angry with the people. And he says, why didn't you believe God? You should have trusted God. That God says, I will give you enough food for today. Eat the food today. And tomorrow, I will give you enough food for tomorrow. And that goes on all week. But at the end of the week, it changes, right? Because God gave his people the Sabbath. And that's how he puts it. That's how God says it. He says, I gave you the Sabbath, because it's a gift. And God says, on the sixth day, the day before the Sabbath, you are supposed to gather enough for today and tomorrow. You're supposed to gather 2 days worth of food. And trust me, even though the rest of the week, when you do that, if you try to gather twice as much, it spoils and it's no good the next day. But on this day, when you get ready for the Sabbath, God says, gather enough for today and tomorrow, and trust me that it will be enough for tomorrow. And it is enough for tomorrow. And of course, you have the same thing again. People don't naturally trust God. And so some people, they gather twice as much and they have enough. But again, the next day, Sabbath morning, people are out trying to find the manna and there's no manna. And God and Moses are both angry with the people again and saying, why don't you trust the Lord? Why don't you trust the Lord? And actually, there's a reference to the Sabbath in the Lord's Prayer when he says, give us today our daily bread. The people have really struggled with this verse for a long time because there is a word in Greek that only appears here in all of Greek literature, in all of the world. It only appears here and in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. In Luke chapter 11, I think. And so the word gets translated daily, but it's probably better translated, give us today our bread for tomorrow. Or give us today our bread for the coming day is a good way of translating it. And you'll probably see that in a footnote in your Bible. And the idea is that when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he is saying, he is making reference to what happened with the manna, where you are to gather food for today and for tomorrow. Tomorrow is the Sabbath, and so you want to prepare for it. But you are trusting God. And Jesus gives us this way to pray. He is teaching us to trust God for today and to trust God for tomorrow. We trust God to give us 7 days of food for 6 days of work. I think there's something else to think about, though, with this. When we pray for daily bread, it's tempting to think that this is really a prayer for poor people. That this is really a prayer that you pray if you only have food for today. And if you're constantly feeling like you're eating day to day, you're just hand to mouth, scraping by each day, each week. But really, Jesus teaches us that this is a prayer for everyone. The prayer for daily bread is not just a prayer for people who are scraping by and for people who feel every day that they are completely depending on God because they are poor. No, this is a prayer for everyone. This is a prayer for rich people and for poor people. And Jesus tells us plenty of stories to show us how that's true. And I think one of the stories is the story of the rich fool who has so much food, he's growing so much grain, that it can't fit in his barns. And so what he does is he says, I'm going to build bigger barns. And he builds bigger barns, and he says to himself, self, you've got a lot of food, and you are well set. So you just sit back, kick back, eat, drink, and be merry. And what does God say? God says, you fool. Your life is required of you tonight. You are going to die tonight. And then what will happen with all of the things that you've laid up? And Jesus says, and that's how it is for people who are not rich towards God. But part of the message there is that you actually, no matter how much you gather for yourself, no matter how much you have for yourself, and of course there's wisdom in doing that and saving and guarding against the future, but God is teaching us, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, the thing about wealth, of course, is that thieves break in and steal your wealth when you have riches on earth. You know, the stock market crashes. You can give your money and invest it with someone who's a scam artist. You can have someone break into your home and take the good things that you have. Also, things spoil. Things go bad, right? Moth and rust destroy on the earth. And so just because today you feel like you've got a lot, you've got enough for a long time, Jesus teaches us that we're not to trust in our things. We're not to trust that, because when God decides, he will make your stuff spoil. He will make your stuff go bad. And all the things that you've gathered for yourself, all the wealth that you've saved up and accumulated for yourself, it can be wiped out in a second. In a second, it will be gone. And if your treasure is not in heaven, if you're not relying on God, then you will be completely destroyed. You'll be completely devastated. And so Jesus is teaching all of us, whether we're poor or rich, whether we have savings or not, Jesus is teaching all of us that we are to look to our Father in heaven to provide for us. That our whatever we've accumulated would continue to be there tomorrow, and that God would continue to sustain us. Well, moving on, there's a second lesson in this. When we go to the Lord and we pray that he would satisfy our daily needs, there's another lesson, and that is that God cares about how we live. After all, the Creator, our Father in heaven is our Creator, and he cares about how we use the creation. And we can certainly use the creation the wrong way. And the Apostle Paul puts it very nicely. He says, whether we eat or drink, we should do all things to bring glory to God. And in 1 Timothy 4, I want to turn there real quickly because I think it's put very nicely there. In 1 Timothy 4, he's speaking about this, about how all things are made good by God. And he says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. And so when we are praying to God to meet our needs, and when we are returning to God and giving thanks to him for what we have enjoyed, that really helps to give us some guardrails in our life so that we are using creation in the right way. And there are all sorts of good things that we can enjoy. You know, you can enjoy having good exercise. You can enjoy having good eating habits. You can enjoy coffee and alcohol. There are all sorts of things. There are hobbies that we can have. But Jesus, in this, is actually teaching us that when we are praying to God to meet our needs, that should affect how we think about the things that we enjoy. And it should actually begin to change some of the things that we enjoy. Because let's face it, there are things that each of us, we have each enjoyed that we should not have enjoyed. And I think often the test for that is whether we can return to God and give thanks for that thing. And so as you think about the good things that in your body you enjoy, and whether it's food or drink, whether it's work or exercise or entertainment, almost anything, you need to think to yourself, in that moment, while I'm enjoying this thing, whatever this thing is, whatever substance it is, whatever activity it is this something that in that moment I can stop and I can say, God, I thank you. I thank you that you have given this to me, for me to enjoy. And if you can't do that, friend, you are walking out onto some very thin ice, and you need to get back to the place where you can be thankful to God for what he's given you to enjoy. So again, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Well, secondly, Jesus moves on into the next petition that we're going to look at. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And I'm just going to apologize and say, we are flying through this, and I'm going to do my best to fly as best I can. Forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And in this, we are recognizing we're moving deeper. We're moving beyond the physical needs that we all recognize. We can recognize right off the bat that our body has needs. But as we go on in life, and sometimes it only takes a few more minutes after breakfast or even before breakfast while you're still hungry, you can feel a need that you have because you feel your guilt. Your conscience before God accuses you that you are not right with God. You are not at peace with God because you have sinned against Him. You've done things that you know God is not happy with. And from this perspective, I think this prayer for forgiveness that we come to God and Jesus teaches us we are to ask for forgiveness for our sins before God. This really is something that in a way comes first. It doesn't come first in the Lord's Prayer, but it has, in a way it has to come first because otherwise, how can you even stand before God? And this is something that I think we each need to think about a little bit more, that in our sin, when we sin against God's law, when we ignore what God says to us, when we decide to go our own way and to do our own thing, we cannot stand in front of God and be welcomed by Him. We can't be received by Him. We can't expect that He's even going to listen to anything that we say to Him. And so Jesus teaches us that we must pray for forgiveness because otherwise, and let this sink into your ears. Otherwise, God is against you. God is against you otherwise. Well, how can we know when we pray to God, how can we know whether He does forgive us, whether He has forgiven us? Because Jesus instructs us to pray for forgiveness with the expectation that we will be forgiven. And I thought Topper picked a great passage to read earlier from 1 John. That when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. That with Jesus Christ, we have an advocate because Jesus Christ has died for our sin. But we are to confess our sin before God. If you go to God and act as though you don't have anything to confess, if you go to God and act as though you don't have any sin to be sorry for, you don't have any ways in your life that you need to repent and change, you, friend, you are not forgiven for your sin. If you do not confess your sin, you are not forgiven for your sin. I think this is part of what Jesus is getting at when he says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus is telling us that we have to forgive everyone who sins against us. Now, this is something that I already preached on a few weeks ago. When I preached in the earlier passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, on loving your enemies. We looked at this, and I kind of hate to belabor the point, but I'm afraid Jesus belabors the point by bringing it up again, and so we're going to look at this again. And I want to ask, first of all, what does it mean to forgive someone? What does it mean to forgive someone? Because this is something that we need to understand. I think there is some confusion about this, and rightly so, because if someone has sinned against you, if your relationship with someone else is broken, if there has been harm done, then we do need to be really, really clear what this involves because there is bad teaching on this. There are some who say that if someone, no matter what anyone has done to you, you should forgive them and act as though nothing has happened. And that is not what forgiveness is. And so there are some, so for example, you know, this is something that's come up a lot in the news recently to the shame of the church, which is where people in power in the church abuse young people or abuse vulnerable people in the church. And when they go to complain about it, someone will tell them, well, you just need to forgive that person and forget about it. And what they mean is pretend as though this has never happened so that we can protect this person who's in a place of power and responsibility. And I want to say very clearly and unequivocally that that is a lie from the pit of hell. And that is not what Jesus is teaching when he tells us to forgive. And at the same time, Jesus does teach us that we are to forgive everyone who sins against us. And that means that we are not to hold bitterness against someone. It means that we are not to hold a grudge against people who have hurt us, but we are to love them, to desire and look for their repentance, that we are to hope and pray for their repentance and their returning and their restoration and their right place with God. We are to hope and pray that our relationship with them would be restored. But forgiveness does not mean complete reconciliation. That is not, forgiveness does not equal that. We hope when we forgive other people that it will result in a complete reconciliation, a complete restoration of our relationship with them. Forgiveness also does not mean that you trust someone else. I love my boys. I love them very much, but I would not let them drive our car right now. And the fact that I love them has nothing to do with whether I trust them with the keys to our car right now. And I hope one day that they will be trustworthy and mature enough to drive a car. That would be great. Okay? So you see the point, right? Forgiveness does not mean that we trust another person, nor does forgiveness mean that there are no consequences. Because when Jesus tells us that we are to forgive another person, our forgiveness of another person is not the same as God's forgiveness of that person, nor is it the same as any consequences that that person may face with the government, with the church. And in fact, sometimes forgiving another person may still require that you call the police against that person, or that you call the elders, that they have to face church discipline for the things that they've done. But it means something that has... So let's be honest. Calling the police on someone can be very difficult, unless it's someone that you don't know and you don't care about, right? Calling the police on someone that you know and love can be a very hard decision. And in the same way, calling the church elders and saying, this person who I know and I love, who's a big part of my life, they need to be under church discipline. That's a hard decision for people to make. But what is not hard is the thing that Jesus tells us to set aside, to put away from us, and that is holding grudges and being bitter towards another person, wishing ill on another person. And it turns out that the right thing is often the hardest thing for us to do. I want to go on and say that forgiveness, when we forgive another person, one way that this ties back to the 1 John passage is that when we forgive another person, we are actually acknowledging our own sin before God. And that is one of the chief motivations for us to forgive others, is that we have also sinned against God. And so there's the parable Jesus tells of the wicked servant the way Jesus tells it, this is my colloquial translation for you. There was once a servant who owed his master a bajillion dollars. And when he couldn't pay a bajillion dollars, he begged his master to forgive the debt. And his master did. His master forgave the debt. And then when he walked out of the meeting and he found one of his co-workers who owed him a few thousand dollars, and he began choking him and saying, pay what you owe! And of course, all that debt, the bajillion dollars that had been forgiven, he was dragged back in front of his employer and he was thrown in prison until he could pay the rest of the bajillion dollars because he would not forgive the man who owed him a small amount of money. So Jesus is teaching us that we have to forgive others. If we are going to go before God and ask God to forgive our sins, we need to forgive others, their sins against us. But it also, and this is kind of implied in that, when we're forgiving other people their sins, we are acknowledging and recognizing that God is the only one who sits in the judge's seat. God is the only one who does that. And so a great story that shows this, if you want to flip back to the book of Genesis, not right now, but later today, you can flip back to the book of Genesis and you can read about Joseph and his brothers and how his brothers did terrible things to him. How they were planning to kill him, and then instead of killing him, they just threw him into a pit and sold him to some Middle Eastern slavers. And he became a slave in Egypt. And then he was lied about and thrown into prison. And he was in a pit again. Right? But then God brought Joseph up from that pit. And God put him in a place of honor and authority. And he became the second ruler in Egypt. He was basically the second most powerful man in the world at that time. That was Joseph. And his brothers came to him, didn't realize it was him, and Joseph had to forgive his brothers. And again, if you read that story, you're going to see Joseph's forgiveness of them did not mean that he trusted them. And you see how he tests them and he proves their character and he sees whether they have repented. But he can only do that because he has decided that he will forgive what they have done to him. And at the end of the story, they finally come to him and they repent to him and they say, "Please forgive us." And Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God?" He says, "Do not worry. I am not in the place of God." And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, "Brothers and sisters, don't avenge yourselves, but make room for God's vengeance. Make room for God to be judge. Give place to God to be the judge." And you also have to ask yourself, you know, if you're not going to forgive someone else, if you're going to hold on to that and not forgive, what will you do if God decides to forgive that person without your permission? And that does happen from time to time. In fact, there's a book of the Bible that's basically about that. If you read the little book of Philemon, the book of Philemon is about, it's a letter to a guy named Philemon from Paul. But what happened was Philemon's slave had sinned against him, had run away from him, and had gone to hide with Paul. And while he was with Paul, he had become a Christian. And Paul writes to Philemon and basically says, "God has welcomed Onesimus, your old slave, as a brother, as a son. And so the question for you, Philemon, is, are you going to receive him now as a brother?" God had already forgiven him. God had already welcomed him into his family. And so, Philemon, what will you do? Will you also forgive and give place to God's judgment? Or will you bear a grudge? And of course, we should also think about the fact that no one is beyond redemption. No one who is living is beyond redemption. We can talk about election and the fact that God has chosen some people and he's chosen other people. But the point of election actually is that all of us deserve to go to hell. And that God chose some of us and we don't know who all God has chosen. And of course, the big shock, I'd say the second biggest shock in the New Testament after Jesus rising from the dead is the Apostle Paul repenting on the road to Damascus and becoming a man of God and going on, turning away from persecuting God's people and persecuting Christ to suffering for the name of Christ. All right, well, let's move on. We should also ask God to maintain our soul. And this goes beyond simply asking God to forgive our sins. But it goes on to recognize that every day we need God to sustain our souls so that we would walk with him. Whatever good thing you have going on in your life, whatever, if you feel like your soul is sort of on the right track and you are making good progress, praise God, because it is God's grace alone that causes us to walk with him. It is God's grace alone that can make us to become the sort of people that we ought to be. And if that's the path that any of you are on, that is God's grace to you. And there's no point in the Christian life when we can think to ourselves, I'm thankful for what God's done for me in the past, and I've got it now. You know, I've got it. You know, Paul says to the Galatians, "You began in the Spirit. Are you going to finish this off in the flesh?" No way. No way do we begin with God's help and then finish off just sort of on our own dime and our own power. And so I think the way for us to think about this carefully, the way for us to look at ourselves critically is I think we all have a picture in our heads of what total failure looks like, what total moral failure looks like, someone who's completely destroyed themselves. Well, what's between you and that? What's between you and becoming the druggie who's on the side of the service road asking for money? What's between you and the guy who stands up as a pastor in front of the church but is abusing people sexually or is committing adultery and ruining souls left and right? What is between you and that? What is between you and a mass murderer? Well, really, there's only one thing that's between you and that. It's the grace of God. And I think that's very important for us to think about. It's not that our circumstances, I think sometimes we can think, you know, if I was put, you know, I'm thankful I haven't been put into that circumstance, because if I had faced that temptation, I can't say that I would go through that. And of course, that's a kind of humility that we ought to have, to recognize our weaknesses and to recognize our limits and to know that you know, I'm thankful God is guarding me from that, because I don't know if I could handle that. But that's not even what's separating us from total self-destruction. The only thing separating us from self-destruction is God's grace. If God removed that, you wouldn't need all of those other circumstances. You wouldn't need all those temptations to ruin yourself and to ruin your life and to take others down with you. You could do that all on your own, just as your life is right now. God could be bringing good things into your life. God could be, in a certain way, adding more protection to you. But if he took away protection from your soul, if he stopped watching your soul, then you would destroy yourself. You can think about King Saul and how God gave King Saul so many good things. He made him king. He set good people around him. But God took his spirit away from Saul, and Saul drove himself into the ground and almost drove the entire nation into the ground. You can think about Judas, who sat at the feet of Christ and learned from Christ and was loved by Christ, who was surrounded by the other apostles and who had for several years walked with Christ. What better circumstances could you have? And yet, God did not protect Judas from himself. And that took Judas down. He took himself down. And he failed in a huge way, in a way that we all still talk about, and in a way that we should all, when we look at Judas, when we look at him in Scripture, we should tremble and know, what is the difference between him and us? Or for that matter, when we look at Peter, you know, the great apostle, what is the difference between Peter and Judas? Jesus prayed for Peter. And we are not so very different. So if you know that, you will not be proud, of course, but you will be praying. You'll be praying to God, God, watch over me. Keep me from temptation. Don't lead me into temptation that I can't handle, but instead, deliver me from evil. Please don't leave me by myself. Please don't leave me to my own devices. James 1 teaches that God will prove our faith through temptation. He will prove our faith through fiery trials, but God himself does not tempt his people. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes that every temptation we face, God will give a way of escape. He will give a path forward. And so we are to pray, Father, deliver me, deliver us from evil. Keep us from temptation. And when you pray, you are praying to your Father. You are praying to your Father in heaven, who cares for you as his child. And he is able to hear you. He is able to answer you. He is able to save you. So pray to him. Do not trust yourself for your needs. Do not trust yourself for your physical well-being. Do not trust yourself to take care of your problem of guilt. Do not trust yourself to sort of keep you on the rails day in and day out in your spiritual life. But pray to your Father. He has everything that you need, and he will answer you. So don't lose heart, but pray. Now let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you do hear us and that you have told us to pray to you. You have told us to ask you to answer our daily needs, that you will feed us with the food that we need, that you will provide for us what our weak bodies need, that you will forgive our sins when we come to you confessing them, that you will deliver us from the evil one. So, Lord Jesus, keep watch over us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.